Amen. That's true. He will hold us fast. When our faith seems to fail, when the storms come, like we talked about last week, we trust in him. He will hold us fast like an anchor. Well, good morning, church. It is my joy, again, to be with you here today. Consider that we have many who we love, who have been part of Redeemer, who are not here this morning because they are serving somewhere. They are extending and taking the gospel, proclaiming it, and hopefully bringing it also with their lives in tangible ways to others. I think of the Kuntz family. They've been on my heart a lot this week. I think of Matt Wolf, who's in New Mexico. I think of Dirk, who's just down the road at Freeburn. Right? What a joy it is that we can be God's people who are taking the gospel and being faithful. It's Memorial Day. I won't talk much about this, but I want us to not lose sight of the reality that we have the freedoms to be here today without worry of persecution, which is not true in many places, to worship our God and to hear the gospel, to gather together under the banner of his name, because many have paid a price to give us that freedom. And I want us to acknowledge that, not as some obligatory remark before a sermon, but as a real recognition that God has set the example of what it means to pay the price that others would have freedom, and many have done that in a non-spiritual way, but in a physical way for us in this country. So I want us to honor that as well and give thanks there. So let's pray. I need God's help this morning as we come to God's word, and we all need God's help to hear it. So let's pray and ask him to help us. God, we do stop and give thanks right now for the many, many, more than we could hope to count, husbands and fathers and wives and mothers, sons and daughters who have paid a price with their life to defend freedom and to give us the opportunity to be here today. So we give thanks, God, to you because you have given us the blessing of living in this country. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to hear from you, to hear from your word. God, start with me as I preach this. God, I pray that you would work it in my heart, that you would stir me up to preach what you have given us in your word. And God, I pray that it would affect us and change us and move us to obedience and life in ways that maybe we didn't see before today. God, we ask that you would do this for your glory in this place and throughout the world. And we ask that you would do it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, we began looking in Luke chapter 8 at a series of miracles that Jesus has done. I mean, obviously, he's been doing miracles. He's gone through the countryside proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. But we see some particular, a particular series of miracles that happen that culminate, really four miracles that culminate in Jesus asking his disciples, who is it that people say that I am? And then he presses in and says, who do you say that I am? And we see the height of this driving set of miracles as Peter's confession when Peter looks at Jesus and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember that last week Jesus told them to go across the Sea of Galilee and that a storm tested their confidence in who Jesus was. We saw Jesus' amazing power to command the wind and the raging waves. He tells them to cease and it became calm. And the disciples ask a pivotal question. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves, even the wind and the waves obey him? And today we're confronted again with the person of Jesus. just after this has happened. In fact, what we'll find is that they are coming across the lake, and this happens right as they land on the shore on the other side. Last week, I mentioned that there were a few theological things that helped us as we looked at the story of Jesus calming the storm. And this week, I want to point to a few more theological things that we need to see in our text. And we'll see them here. I'm not just telling you that these things exist, but I want us to have some maybe descriptors to hold on to so that we don't miss it as we pass through the text, some things to hold on to as we live our life. And so I think we'll see Jesus' divinity here in the text, that he is God and not just man. The demons declare that he's the Son of the Most High. We see Jesus' sovereignty in this text. Those demons cower before him and beg for mercy and then obey his commands. And then we'll see Jesus' power as the demons saw it, as herdsmen saw it, as people who witnessed what had occurred. But we need to pay attention to those things as we look at the text because they point us to the greater reality in the midst of something. We could miss the point. Right? The greater thing is that Jesus Christ is Lord and Master of all things. He alone is the King, and he deserves our confidence and our trust. And so as I say that, I want us to go right to the text, Luke chapter 8. And go ahead and turn to verse 26, where we'll pick up today. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes. So this is as they're going across the lake, the storm has come, and they continued after the storm was calmed. And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said in a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And the demons begged Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, right, the guys who owned the pigs saw what had happened, or they were tending them, they fled and told it to the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart, asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. And so he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him to go with Jesus, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. See some really interesting things in this passage. We see that there's rescue for the wretched. If you're taking notes, these are the points of the sermon. There's rescue for the wretched. That there's hope for the outcast. And that there's mission for the restored. So we'll see rescue for the wretched, hope for the outcast, and mission for those restored. I don't know if you noticed it here, but when Jesus stepped off the boat, he was greeted by a wretched and rejected man. He steps out into this man's life, and Jesus brings with him rescue for the wretched. And Jesus said that they needed to go across the lake. They were headed to a region where the Jews would have said there was no hope. This is across from Galilee. This was a region of the Gentiles. If you've heard of the Decapolis or you have seen that in Scripture, These are people outside of God's covenant. As the Jews looked at them, they were people who were outside of God's special care and love, outside of the salvation they were hoping for in the coming Messiah. But what do we see, right? Jesus leads his people, his disciples, into a storm that revealed some hard things about their lack of faith and brought them to the shores of those very same outsiders. Those people who herd and eat unclean animals like pigs. We've got to be honest here. As a church, as church people, we probably need to repent. We, like Jews, have been known, especially by those who are seen as outsiders and worldly and sinners, whatever name we might give them, to be less than God-honoring in our interaction with them. Often people have had bad experiences if they are what we would maybe see as outsiders and sinners. And when we have to bear the shame of the fact that we have been sinful in our reaction and interaction with them because of their sin. But we don't see that in Jesus here, do we? We don't see that as Jesus steps onto the beach at this place. We see him going here to the outsiders. We see him extending the good news of the kingdom across from Galilee into this Gentile land. We see him bringing rescue to the wretched. And we really see that in the case of this guy who he meets on the other side. Now, the other accounts, Mark and Matthew, tell us that there are two guys. It's likely that that Luke just left that out, that there was another guy, because there's one that's more prominent, better known. So I just want to mention that if you think, well, the accounts vary. It's likely that it didn't just fit exactly what Luke was trying to communicate, so he didn't mention the other guy. But it's clear that there's a man here who's possessed by a legion, right? Very many demons. And he's apparently from the nearby city, but he's been living a long time among the tombs with no clothes on. This is an interesting guy. Mark's account tells us that no one could even bind him anymore, even in chains and shackles, because he was so strong he broke them to pieces. I mean, just think about the superhuman strength that's going on there. There's something going, no one's strong enough to overpower this guy. He's dangerous and disturbing to meet. And it says that he was there to meet them when they land on the shore and Jesus gets out of the boat. The Bible tells us that as soon as he saw Jesus, notice this is so interesting, verse 28, as soon as he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before Jesus and he said loudly, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." This man who was too strong for anyone else falls at the feet of Jesus at his sight and begs for mercy. Or what would prompt a man so dangerous and so powerful, so strange, to act in this way? We need to see here clearly the deity of Christ, his sovereignty and power. This man with the power of a legion of demons who none could subdue, who could break chains and shackles, falls prostrate on the ground before Jesus, like before a king, begging not to be tormented. Much more, he recognized Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, pleading and begging that they would be cast into pigs. These demons recognize Jesus and they wait for permission to go. See, they were obeying these commands to come out of this man. And they just needed to know what that looked like. Is he going to send us to the abyss? Is he going to destroy us completely? What is he going to do? Is he going to torment us? He has the power to do these things. We need to wait for him to tell us how high to jump. And this is the response of a legion of demons to Jesus by himself stepping out of a boat. He gives them permission and they leap upon a herd of pigs feeding on the hillside, causes them to rush away down into the lake and drown. Such a strange event, right? A miraculous event, but strange. And we're tempted, I think, to lose sight of the important things here, right? We're tempted to get sidetracked in some kind of study of demonology, right? Study of okay, so what's going on with these demons and possession and what's going on here? Or to get sidetracked and be like, talking about the pigs, right? And okay, some people depict him jumping off a cliff. I mean, we could give these visuals and talk about all of this. But here's what we're tempted to miss. We're tempted to miss that this man, because of Jesus' sovereign rule and power, was now free. Right? The story is not about demons or pigs. But I want us to see this man, to see the real story that Jesus rescues those who have no hope. He rescues the wretched. I'm hoping that that's good news to us, to you, that this man who seems so terrible in the depiction, but if we think about it, it's a picture of where any one of us could be without the grace of God holding us back. It's where any one of us could be. The effects of our sin grabbed hold and God just let it go. But it is God, his grace on wretched sinners, that we're not exactly where this guy is. So we've got to be careful that we don't just look and see he's that guy who we've never been, who's the worst and the worst of the worst. Like, it's only God's grace that we weren't there to. And if we realize the depravity of our sin, we might question how far off we were. But do we believe that we have an enemy that's prowling around like a lion seeking whom he will devour? Do we believe that? Do we understand that our sin can lead us to places like this? That the depravity of our wicked hearts can lead us as we delight in things that are so far below God into places that destroy our lives and alienate us from God and others? Guys, it is only the grace of God that this wild man's corruption is not our story. And that, and this story is not a depiction of your heart. And if we're honest about our natures, we'll see that the man in the story, though maybe lesser in outward degrees, echoes our own story. If you don't have trust in Christ and confidence in him, I want you to hear me. Hey, kids, I want you to hear this. Place your trust in Christ alone. We see in the text that there's rescue for even the most wretched. And we see that there's hope for outcasts. There is hope for the outcast. When the shepherd or when the herdsman saw what had happened, they ran off to tell everyone. And they went to the city and they told everyone. And then they went to the surrounding country and they told everyone. And it's not surprising that people came out to see. Right? People flock to things they don't understand. We've seen that with social media, I think. Things that come up on the feed of our Facebook or Twitter or come up on TV even, right? I mean, the sensational things are always the things that everyone's attracted to or get shared or liked. I mean, they didn't have social media though, right? They had feet. And so they flocked to go and see this wild man. Probably as much to say, what happened to the pigs? They didn't understand. And they come and they see Jesus, they come to Jesus and they see something amazing. The man that they knew and they all feared, right? They couldn't bind him down. The crazy naked man who's out in the tombs terrorizing people, cutting himself with rocks, covered with probably blood stains and scars, matted hair, was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Guys, can you imagine the surprise of that? You tell your kids to stay away from that place because of that guy, and they walk up, and this lunatic, right, this guy who's out of his mind, has clothed and peacefully sitting at the feet of the teacher and the master, listening to him, I'm sure, teach. It says they were afraid. They're confronted with the reality that they can't explain away, right? The crazed, demon-possessed, out-of-control, super strong man who ran around naked and lived among the tombs had been healed, been made whole again. And we see all over this that an outcast who had no hope, a person beyond redemption, who even their neighbors and family had given up on, was clothed and sat at the feet of the one who commanded, and the demons left. And they were afraid. And isn't that the same thing it said about the apostles when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves? They were afraid in verse 25. There are things about the power and the reign of God that we cannot understand, that overrule the things that we think that we know about life and how things work, and honestly, that make us fearful. They make us ask the question that the apostles asked last week: who then is this that commands the wind and the waves? And I imagine that the question in the heart of the people who came to see was, who is this guy who drove the demons out of that man? Maybe you've been an outcast. Maybe you've struggled with sin and shame and the pain of choices that have separated you from others. Maybe you have felt like you were hopeless and could never be connected again to the things that make us feel alive. And we see in the text that Jesus brings hope to outcasts. And we see that he brings restoration and freedom from life among the tombs. So we can trust him. Do you believe that? We can trust this Jesus works the same today as he did in Luke chapter 8. This same Jesus gives us hope and joy as we trust in him and as we experience his power to bring restoration and healing. He is able to give you hope and to bring eternal life. But not everyone wanted to sit at the feet of Jesus after seeing this, right? The man was changed, but the whole crowd that comes, they aren't too pleased, right? It actually says all the people of the surrounding country asked him to depart from them, because they were seized with great fear. Don't follow their example. I'm praying that today we see the power of Jesus in this text, that we don't even fear because of who Jesus actually is, reject him as the king. We see it all the time, right? People who hear the good news, who witness it in the lives of the people around them, and they reject Jesus, and they go on trying to live their lives as if nothing ever happened. They reject the gospel, and they reject and despise those who proclaim it, and they want nothing to do with Jesus. Some of us experience this in our own families. Probably most of us. Don't lose heart. When people you love reject Jesus, or when they reject you because of the good news that you proclaim, remember instead that if it were not for the grace of God overwhelming your rejection, that you would be in the same place, rejecting Jesus and those who bring the good news. So remember, in the midst of that, in the midst of an opportunity to be discouraged when the crowd walks away, or when your coworker walks away, or whenever your neighbor does, or your family member, be encouraged and take great hope. How many have heard and rejected for years, and yet God in his patience and perfect plan rescues someone? Maybe their friend, or another family member, or their child. And they find they can no longer ignore Jesus, and he begins to work in their life. We don't know the counsels of the work or the power of God. We do not know. Isn't that how we live? Isn't that how we must live? Full of hope, confident in Jesus, trusting in his plan and in his power, actively begging him to move and work in the lives of those who just can't see. They haven't tasted and they don't know what they're rejecting. So can we abandon our fear and find joy as we see in Jesus the rescuer of the wretched and the outcast who has no hope, right? The guy who everyone else has given up on. People just like us. And if we don't believe, if you haven't placed your trust and confidence in Jesus, if you feel like these Christian people just can't give it a rest, they're praying for you and they're asking you to church and they're trying to get you to tell you again about this Jesus, understand this. We who have tasted and seen that God is all that he promises to be. We who have been rescued from our wretchedness, who have been given hope in the midst of our hopelessness, we proclaim the hope that we have because we know that it's not just some powerless, weak remedy to make us feel good, but it is the power of God for salvation. And know that we will keep coming and keep praying and keep hoping because it is true and because God gave us a mission. As those who have been restored. God has given us a mission as those who have been restored. Let's be clear. I mean, we can begin to think that the best thing for us when we're saved would be that God would just immediately take us out of this broken world. That God would just save us and then boom, we're with him forever. We tend to think that that would be the best thing for us. Avoid the suffering and the sorrow and the pain. We see how great the hope for the future is, and we want that now. But if we embrace that thought, not only do we find great discontent and frustration in this life, and that's what it gives us, if we look for that and we live for the future, but we miss the reality that it has implications on how we live right now. We've been lived to be kingdom gospel people in this world right now, even as we look to the kingdom that's not come yet. We miss the beauty of God's mission for us right now. I think we see a glimpse of that in this story. Look at verse 38. The man who had been healed begged that he might go with Jesus. Jesus is being kicked out by the people. These other Gentiles want nothing to do with this guy. And this man is begging that Jesus would take him with him. He just wants to be with Jesus. That's not a bad thing, right? It's not a wrong thing to want. He wanted to leave everything behind and go. But Jesus said something to the man that we need to see because it comes right down to us. Jesus gives the restored man a mission. He tells him, return home and declare how much God has done for you. Jesus is saying, go back to the city. You know, the one where everyone just rejected me. You, go back to that city because those people need to hear the good news. And they need to know that there's hope and rescue available in me. And you're the one they're going to listen to as they see the evidence of the good news that you proclaim by your mouth, backed up by the life that you live among them, a life that's been drastically changed by the power of God. That's what the man did, right? It says, verse 39, that he went away and he didn't stand there arguing with Jesus. He went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. The hard thing is we don't get the rest of that story, right? We don't hear the rest of what happened there. We just see his faithfulness to go and do what Jesus commanded. Why aren't we taken up with God in heaven when we're saved? Why are we not spared all the storms and the trials and the hardship and the suffering of life? Because we're sent to proclaim all that God has done for us in Jesus. Because you're surrounded by neighbors and coworkers and family members and friends who are hopeless outsiders and need to know that even the most wretched of them can be saved if they would turn and trust in Christ. And they need to see that truth in your words and in your life as you live among them. And we're surrounded by people who've never really heard the good news of the kingdom of God. They've never really heard it. They have all these ideas about what maybe God has done and who God is, and they believe there is a God, or maybe they don't, or they think they know who Jesus is, and so they rejected. And so many of them, guys, I want to be honest, so many people, when you talk to them about who the Jesus is they're rejecting, it's not the Jesus of Scripture. What if you are the person who's supposed to just sit and explain to them who this Jesus really is? Do you realize how beautiful that is, that God has left you here to be in the life of your friends and your coworkers and your family members and your neighbors so that you could tell them who this Jesus really is? and give them hope. If you're living a life that has been and continues to be transformed by the hope of the work of Jesus, they will listen to you. Now, it doesn't mean that they will be saved. Certainly, God works in mysterious ways, and we don't always understand how that works. And he's the one who brings salvation, and not any work that we do is going to get them into the kingdom, right? We can't reason with people into the kingdom. We can't tell them to work harder and try harder. God does that work. But many will be compelled to hear what you have to say and what you believe because they've seen your life and because they hear your words. And as you have opportunities, you need to see that the opportunities you have are opportunities that sometimes nobody else has. Simply because you work with them and live next door to them and see them at the grocery store or play softball with them because you graduated from high school with them or you sit across a table from them at Thanksgiving. May very well be that you have opportunities that no one else will have to share the gospel with those people. And I think that Jesus is speaking right to some of you today, some of us today, through the word. He's telling us, listen, when you go home today, and when you go to the office tomorrow, and when you go to the park with your kids or grandkids, go as one sent with the good news and tell of what God has done for you in Jesus. Go proclaiming through the whole city how much Jesus has done for you. He's saying, go. And I titled this sermon, Freedom from Among the Tombs, because that's what happens when Christ saves us. The Bible teaches us that we're spiritually dead because of our rebellion against God. But when we place our hope and trust in him, we can become confident that he, in his perfect obedience, his life and death, his resurrection and salvation will be applied to us and purchased for us freedom, forgiveness, hope, a spiritual life that will never end. And we too are freed from life among the dead. The man in the story today, from all outside appearances, he was goner. Right? He was living among the tombs, a picture of who we are without hope, wretched in sin, isolated from others, broken in his thinking, an outsider, utterly separate. He had experienced the human attempts to fix him, right? To control him, and nothing worked. But something happened that changed him. He ran into Jesus. In fact, Jesus came to him with words of freedom. Notice that Jesus didn't use some clever method to convince him, didn't try to persuade the man to turn over a new leaf or try harder. The gospel is nothing less than the mighty work of God, the mighty power of God imparting new life to previously dead sinners. And if God doesn't change the heart, there is no lasting change. Well, the solution to this man's spiritual problems, from a human perspective, all the human solutions had failed, and they always do. In every time, in every place. But when Jesus commands freedom, the man is free. And only God can do that. We need to see in the story Jesus' divine nature and his sovereign power barging into the life of a man and freeing him from the sin that so entangled and destroyed his life. And that is the story of all of us if we've been saved. Is there not a story to tell of what Jesus has done for us? God works his salvation in us, and he comes as he comes to us and breaks the power of sin in our lives. And he displays that through no human agency, no family connection, and no hard work, and no being good enough, no imprisonment, no psychological adjustment, nothing but Christ can bring freedom. He alone is the one who gives us salvation. It might just be that God is working in your heart as he breaks down the walls of resistance and fear. And if that's true, come and talk to one of us today. We want to walk with you as you experience Christ, to see him. But whether we're a believer or an unbeliever today, we need to trust in this Jesus. He's the promised one of God, and in him alone we can find life. So let's wonder at him today as we go and we continue to worship, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Let's worship and exalt him for who he is and what he has done. Let's pray. Father, your word is mind-boggling if we would grasp it. I thank you for even working in Luke's heart to write down the account of what happened here, that we would see that regardless of how bad we've been or how far we are from you, how wretched and pitiful and helpless and hopeless our life and our heart is, that you have the power, not just to work hard to achieve salvation for us, but it's accomplished and it is finished, and the power of your presence and your name overwhelms all enemies. And so, God, I pray that you would convince us that you would help us to be thankful and to take that story of what all that Jesus has done into wherever we are as kingdom people. But God, I pray that you would also let that fuel our passion to pray for and to seek your work and your movement on behalf of those around us who are lost. God, because we are surrounded by people who don't know you. And you are the one who has power to save. It doesn't matter how far away they may seem or how strange and wicked their life might be. You alone have the power to rescue and ransom people. And so, God, I pray that you would move in us and stir us to be, as your people, as your church, broken for them, pleading for them, proclaiming to them the good news of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, empower us to do that and send us out. And God, move now in the hearts of our city that they might respond to the gospel and that you might be saving many people in this place for your glory. We beg that you would use us in some way to do that. But God, whether you use us or not, help us be faithful. And we pray that you would just make your name great here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.